Let's pray together. Father, we have nothing with which to bring that could compare to what you have brought to us in Christ. We can offer our lives as living sacrifices which are holy and pleasing in your sight as a spiritual act of worship, and still even giving everything of ourselves, it would not come near to measuring up to what you have given us in Christ. And so, Father, it is with thankful hearts that we sing and we worship and we sit before your word, knowing that Christ is a glorious Savior. And he has ransomed us by your grace. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us through the pages of your word to understand something of history, to understand something of what is going on behind the scenes of history, behind the scenes of our lives, and that there is a sure foundation of hope in Christ. And we pray that the good news of the gospel would shine through despite the evil and the wickedness that we see in this world and that we see in the events recorded in this text. So help us to see, even in spite of that, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are reigning, that Christ is King, and he's coming back. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Glad you made it today. You beat the Christmas rush. Good job. One of the most influential Christian figures of our lifetimes was a man by the name of John Stott. John R.W. Stott. He was born in 1921, and it was recently in 2011 that he went to be with the Lord. And upon news of his death, there were these spontaneous memorial services that just erupted all over the world. I mean, every continent, I think, had memorial services. There were over 40 that were acknowledged on a page that's set aside for his memory online that I noticed. There was service in Kampala, a major city in Uganda near where our daughters were from. There was even a memorial service in Dallas, Texas, that was in, I believe, Highland Park. And where we were living in Wheaton, there was another service as well. It was at the famous college church there in Wheaton, Illinois. And that was led by Timothy Keller, who's one of the leading evangelical figures of our day here in North America, and then Christopher Wright, who was one of the leading experts on missions. He presided over that particular service. The outpouring of grief throughout the world was just overwhelming when news of his death came, something akin to what we might expect with Billy Graham or someone of that sort. But so was the resurrection hope that was re-rehearsed in each of these memorial services. The same hope that Stott himself put before us in his ministries and his various books and writings. In fact, one of his famous books was called Basic Christianity. And I remember somebody gave me a copy of that when I left high school. And it was one of the most shaping books in my life at that point. It was an influential book in my life. There's this famous passage in it where Stott writes this. He says, "If you read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus Christ ever had a moderate reaction to him. There are only three reactions to Jesus. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were afraid of him and wanted to run away, or they were absolutely smitten with him and they tried to give their whole lives to him." In the same vein, I once heard a sermon by Keller called Imitating the Incarnation, in which he makes a very provocative statement. He said, "We must realize that the only possible way to respond to Jesus is extremely." I think he's correct. And if he's correct, then that means there is a problem with American Christianity. He goes on to say that the average person in America likes Jesus. But you can't like Jesus. No one has ever liked Jesus who ever knew who he truly was. Do you see his point? It's the same point that Stott was making. It's the same point that the biblical narratives make to us again and again and again as we see these people encounter Jesus, either before or after his resurrection. There's no such thing as neutrality with Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence. There's none of that once we come to know who Jesus truly is. We cannot simply be fans of Jesus if we understand who he truly is. We will either respond in hostility, or we will run in absolute terror away from him and the cross, or outright love and worship will be birthed in our souls. If this is not your reaction, then you're not seeing who Jesus clearly is. If that's not how you're reacting in one of those ways, you're not truly seeing who Jesus is. Now, our text today puts before us one of these extreme reactions. It's the reaction of a man named Herod, and it is not pretty. There's a couple things that I want us to see in this text today. First, I just want us to understand the story, so we'll cover some of the history and the details that we see that help us to understand just how this text unfolds. But then I want us to see how it's situated in the context of history, and biblical history in particular, because I think we can look at this passage and then look at the broader text of Scripture and see different things that will help us to understand why this text exists, why these events actually happen. And then next week we'll circle back and we'll look at some of these fulfillment passages here as well as in chapter 4. Matthew is doing something quite brilliant here that we're going to touch on next week. So we're going to see a little bit more biblical theology in the next couple of weeks, more than action points. So there's not going to be 10 steps for how to deal with anxiety or anything like that. We're just going to see some great truths about our God that hopefully will encourage us as we live in light of them. But to do that, let's start by reading God's Word together. So Matthew chapter 2, start in verse 13. This is the Word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, they being the Magi, remember, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by these wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Now let's start by considering this text. I think it really unfolds in three sections. So let's think about each of these sections. The first section we might call the family's flight or the family flees, and that's in verses 13 to 15. When you look at verse 13, it tells us that after the Magi departed, Joseph had another dream, and it informs him that Herod intends to murder Jesus. Therefore, Joseph was to get Mary and to get his new adopted son, Jesus, to Egypt in order to be safe from this plot. So once again, the text gives us the impression that Joseph's response is immediate, that it's what we've come to expect of Joseph, this swift obedience. So he gets up in the night, he gathers his wife and his son, his adopted son Jesus, they head south to Egypt because that's outside of Herod's jurisdiction and outside of the reach of this assassination plot. Now it's quite possible, by the way, that the funding, because it wouldn't have been cheap for people to travel to Egypt, the funding for this was probably done through the gifts that the Magi just gave him. So it's actually kind of a neat way, a neat example of God's providence. He always seems to provide exactly what we need, maybe not what we want, but exactly what we need to get to where he wants us to be. Egypt would have been an ideal spot, in fact, to find sanctuary. Not only was it away from Herod, but the first century Jewish historian named Philo tells us that there were many Jews living in Egypt at this time. In fact, maybe as many as a million at this particular point in history. And so this is certainly an ideal spot for refuge. And in fact, we see other examples in the scriptures where refuge was sought in Egypt for God's people. So even though Egypt typically has negative connotations, especially in the Old Testament, there are instances where God's people find refuge there. But I believe really what Matthew is trying to get across here is he's trying to echo some things. He's trying to just hint at some parallels in biblical history that are occurring right here. They're a little bit subtle for us, but they wouldn't have been to his original audience, who were Jewish Christians by and large. He wants us to see, I think, that what's happening here is akin to what happens at the end of Genesis and the start of the book of Exodus. Just like Jacob, who was called Israel, you remember, and his family sought refuge in Egypt at the start of the Exodus events, Genesis 46. So now Jesus and his family are seeking refuge in Egypt for a season as well. And in fact, Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and he quotes from the book of Hosea, which is referencing this Exodus event. So we're not going to talk about that yet. We're going to save these fulfillment texts for next time. But what I'm just hinting at this, because this is really brilliant. What's happening here is a new Exodus. So he's showing how the events in Jesus' life should be reminiscent for the Jewish people. They've seen this before, because all of those things we read about in the Old Testament were preparing us for Christ. And he's beginning to highlight how the Exodus and the exile and all of these different events pointed to Jesus. We're going to see this even next time in chapter 4 with the temptation account of Jesus. But for now, let's just continue considering how the story unfolds here. The next section is really just the madman Herod begins murdering. Look, this is in verse 16 to 18. We're told in verse 16 that once Herod realizes that he's been duped by these magi and they don't come back and tell him where this child was located, he just erupts in this murderous rage. Now remember, he had lied to the magi and said, "Look, I want to worship this king as well. And so when you figure out where he is and you go and worship him, you come back and you tell me so that I too may go and celebrate the arrival of this king of the Jews." So he's trying to manipulate the magi into becoming his unwitting informants. But you remember last time that we saw that God intervenes in a dream and he warns these magi that Herod's up to something, and so they're not to go back to Herod, but they're to return back to the east where they came by a different route. And in fact, they do this. But Herod is a smart man. And he sees this coming. He's already calculated the possibility that these magi might not come. They may not return with this information, which is why he probed so earnestly to try to ascertain, the text says, when the star had appeared that alerted the magi to the arrival, the birth of this king of the Jews. So now he knows approximately the age of this child. So from that information, he reasons that the child must be 2 years or younger. And so he orders that every male child in Bethlehem within that age range be murdered. Now, some have expressed a lot of skepticism about this story because they say, and this is just a common thing that gets thrown against Scripture from time to time, well, it only shows up here and we don't have additional sources outside of the Bible that confirm that this event happened. And so how do we know that it's really true? Well, I hate to break it to you, but this is actually a historical source as well. And just because it doesn't show up somewhere else doesn't mean, I mean, if we went by that logic, your history book would be like in half that you study in school. So that's not reason enough to doubt it. And in fact, there's many things that we know historically that would confirm that this sort of thing is perfectly consistent with what we would expect of Herod and what we would have seen in times like this. For instance, while these murders would have been devastating, especially in Bethlehem, it's not as large of a scale as you might have imagined. It's estimated that the population of Bethlehem at this time would have been less than 1,000 residents. So we're probably talking about between 5 and 15 children, maybe as many as 20, who were killed in this onslaught. Now, I'm not making light of that by any means, but as far as historical mass murders are concerned, or even historical mass murders that we know that Herod conducted, this is really not one that may have been noted by historians for that reason. It's rather small in scale. For some perspective, we used to be ministering in Chicago, and that's about the amount of homicides that occur in Chicago on the average week. this year, which is down from previous years. But my guess is probably most people don't even hear that news very often. They don't remember that, and they're certainly not going to remember it 2,000 years from now. So it's just not newsworthy, unfortunately, because of the world that we live in. Now, furthermore, this kind of killing is entirely consistent with the historical picture that we have of Herod. Herod the Great, as he was known, he was the guy who killed two or three of his own sons because he thought they were trying to usurp his authority. He killed his mother-in-law as well. He even killed his wife because he suspected that she envied his rule. Later on, she was found to be innocent of his charges, but by then she was already dead. Emperor Augustus had even said that it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be one of Herod's sons. That's what Augustus said. And he was also a man who murdered or ordered the murder of 2,000 Jewish leaders to be crucified on the day that he died. Why would he do that? Here's why. Because everybody hated him. And he was so paranoid that there would be rejoicing, and there would have been when he died, that he didn't want that to happen. And so he gave this decree that at the moment of his death, these 2,000 Jewish leaders would be executed. Now, in fact, it never took place because when he died, his successors were smart enough to realize that would have been a disaster. And so nothing happens, but that's the kind of man that he is. He's a madman. That's who we're dealing with. That's this crazy Herod that we know from history. So is it really hard to believe that this paranoid nut job would have had a problem murdering a handful of infants if he thought that one of these kids might one day challenge his rule? He murdered his own family for less of a charge than that. This is entirely consistent with what we know. And fortunately, God intervenes and Jesus escapes. Just like we've been seeing, God is continuing to intervene in the life to preserve Jesus and by extension our salvation in these events. On the other hand, there is much mourning in Bethlehem in these days because several children lose their life because of this association with Jesus. Now next, Matthew tells us about the circumstances behind Jesus' return to Israel sometime later. This is in verses 19 to 23, where we see the refugees returning. Verse 19 and following says that when Herod died, Joseph has this dream, and the dream informs him that Herod has died and he can come back to Israel. And so you can guess his response. Again, swift obedience. We keep seeing this with Joseph. And then in verse 21, we're told that he takes the child and the mother to the land of Israel, but when he hears that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he's terrified because he knows the reputation of this man, and so he's warned again in a dream to go to a different place, and they go instead to Nazareth, and this fulfills another prophecy. This is a more difficult part of this passage we'll talk about next time, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, Herod's son, Archelaus, was just as mean as his father. When Herod died, the kingdom, there wasn't really one person capable of managing the kingdom of Judea and all this territory in the same way that Herod was. And so it was divided among three of his sons, you know, three of the sons that he didn't kill. And so Antipas and Philip II ended up taking certain portions of the area. They were named tetrarchs of various regions. And Archelaus, who's mentioned here, was named ethnarch, which was a higher position, in fact. And he was ruling over Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Now, in fact, in the will that Herod set forth, he named this son to be the ruler over all of it, not just those three regions. But Augustus stepped in and he said, no, that's not happening because he's just not capable. He didn't say that, but that's what he was thinking. And so instead he names him ethnarch and tells him that he would be king if he rules well. But he doesn't rule well. In fact, he's known for his brutality, just like Herod, which eventually climaxes in a massacre of around 3,000 people near the temple, and that led to him being deposed and exiled to Gaul. But stay tuned. We're going to find some other descendants of Herod's line later. But for now, the point is simply that it's easy enough to see why Joseph doesn't want to return back there when Archelaus is on the throne. And so he goes instead to Nazareth, which was Mary and his hometown, we're told in Luke chapter 1. Nazareth was very small. I mean, it's Hicks in the Sticks. That's what Nazareth is. And it's just 6 acres, probably just about 500 people or so. We'll talk more about that next time. But that's where they return. So with this, I think we can grasp kind of the details that we have in this text. But there's more to this story than meets the eye. To begin with, this passage is situated, as I said, in the broader scope of God's Word, which gives us really the theological framework for understanding the events that we just described. In fact, the rest of the Word of God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can understand what's happening in this scene of history. This power struggle between Herod and Jesus is an iteration of a larger, more cosmic battle between Satan that he is having with the Lord. And this dates back almost to the beginning of God's Word. Think about how God's Word begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get two chapters of God's creating activity, which eventually culminate in the creation, the very intimate and personal creation that God, you know, does, I guess, he makes in Adam and Eve. And so we have that described, of course, in Genesis chapter 2. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we find a serpent, this new character that comes in, and he goes to Adam and Eve and he tempts them to doubt the character and nature of God, and he tempts them to disobey the one command. Think about it. God said, you can have everything that you see, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. Don't touch this tree. And Satan comes in, and he gets them to doubt God's character and to disobey, that's what sin is, disobey that command of the Lord. And this is where sin enters into human history, enters into the equation. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, it communicates some of the consequences of that sin, consequences that are felt to this very day. So there are different curses that are levied. In fact, at one point, God says to Satan, the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15, sometimes referred to as the proto-euangelion, which means the first gospel, because already we're seeing that the gospel is unrolling. The offspring of this woman, in other words, is what's being referred to by, is referring to God's people, right? That's what it refers to, but specifically a person, Jesus Christ. So it's God's people collectively, but it's also Jesus Christ in particular, because it's Jesus who's going to deal this mortal blow to Satan on the cross, and Satan has been limping towards his demise ever since. But what we have here is God predicting a struggle that's going to take place throughout human history between Jesus and Satan. So this is predicted from the very beginning. In fact, if you fast forward to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see this struggle described as well. In Revelation chapter 12, John sees this vision, which really helps us to understand what's going on in Matthew chapter 2. Listen to some of the words that of how he describes this vision in Revelation 12. He says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, an agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was in a place where God prepared for her, in which she would be nourished for 1260 days. Now, there's a lot that's debated about that passage, as you can imagine. We don't have time to get into all of that. But suffice it to say, one thing that's not debated is the child here is a reference to Jesus, because he is described here as the one who would rule over the nations, which, of course, can only be referring to Jesus. The woman here who gives birth to this child may be a reference to Mary. That's how a lot have taken it. But more likely, she's a reference to God's people who preceded Jesus, preceded the incarnation. In fact, that's probably why she's described with this crown with 12 stars as a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And furthermore, her role later in Revelation 12 suggests that she stands for more than just Mary, but for God's people in general. But what you should notice is that this dragon figure is set to devour this child, this Jesus, when he's born. That's what is being described here. And the chapter makes it crystal clear who this dragon is. It says he is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan in verse 9. So make no mistake about it. What we are seeing in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod is trying to kill Jesus is in fact the work of the evil one. It's the work of Satan. Herod is the pawn that Satan is using to snuff out Jesus, one of his many pawns. But just as the prophecy in Genesis 3 disclosed, it doesn't work. It's not going to work. It's never going to work because Jesus is going to deal the deciding blow despite Satan's best efforts to thwart God's plan. There is no greater evil than he could throw at any of us than the evil that was committed when the Son of God was murdered on the cross. That is the greatest evil in human history that could ever be done. And he reigns. He is alive. That spells the end. I mean, that spells the doom of this Satan. And so that's what's happening. That's the same sort of struggle that's going on here in Matthew chapter 2. So that's really what's going on behind the scenes. This is the spiritual roots of this conflict. It's just playing out in and through the vices of this man, Herod. Herod and his pride and his jealousy gave Satan the foothold by which he could run. But we better be careful, I think, when we hear that, because I think there's a temptation for us to say, well, golly, Herod was pretty bad. I'm glad I'm not like Herod. Well, hold on. Yes, you are. If left to your own devices, that's you, right? I mean, if but for the grace of God, that's the sort of evil that's in work in fallen humanity. Believe it or not, that's the teaching that we find in God's word. But for the grace of God, so go us. Now, you may wonder, though, why Herod responds so strongly in jealousy towards Jesus. I think a little more history will help us here. Remember, when the Magi roll into Jerusalem, they ask, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? That title triggers something for Herod, because Herod was given the title king of the Jews. He was known as the king of the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews didn't consider him their king by any stretch of the imagination. They couldn't stand the guy. But he was named king of the Jews by Rome because at Rome's permission, he was ruling Judea. In fact, it was Emperor Augustus who gave him this title. He also was the one who reconstructed the Jewish temple. So when we read about the temple in the New Testament, that's sometimes referred to as Herod's temple because he funded its beauty and its all the amenities and all of these sorts of things. And so he was associated with the Jewish people. But again, the Jewish people hated him. He was not their king in their minds. Today, there's only 4 remaining walls standing of that temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can go to the Western Wall, which is known as the Wailing Wall, which was that wall that was closest to the Holy of Holies. Now, you may be thinking, what a nice guy. I mean, he built this temple for the Jews, and he was such a nice king to these people. I mean, that was the greatest the temple had ever looked when Herod constructed it. But again, this was politically motivated here. He's constructed lots of temples, not just the Jewish temple, but even temples to Caesar worship and he killed Jews. He killed Jewish rabbis by the dozens, by the hundreds even. For example, on one occasion, he executed several Pharisees who had gone to the temple and smashed a Roman eagle, which was a symbol in Rome, because these Pharisees knew that that was a symbol of the imperial cult. It was something that was worshipped in Rome. It was part of this Roman idolatry. And so the Pharisees went in and they just tore it down and they destroyed it. And he reacted with anger and he slaughters many Jews because of that. That's the kind of king of the Jews that we have in Herod. So imagine how it sounds to his ears when the Magi come in and they say, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? Where is this one who's now on the scene, the king of the Jews? His jealous rage is stirred and he immediately plots for the demise of this competition. There can only be one king of the Jews. And in fact, he's right. He's just wrong about who it is. But remember, Herod is just a puppet of Satan here. Satan's not interested in competition either. He is the usurper of this throne of fallen creation. And Jesus entering into our story, into the incarnation here, is Jesus entering into the realm of this usurper, into his territory, in a sense, to defeat the power of this evil one. So Satan's overthrow is upon him, and Herod's reaction to Jesus is just a reflection of Satan's own reaction to Jesus. But again, he's not unusual. I mean, the default and raw reaction to Jesus and his intrinsic authority, his kingship, is rebellion. We all have a tendency to operate like that because we all have a tendency to operate as though we are the center of the universe. And if someone or something comes into the scene that challenges our sense of rule and challenges our sense of authority or our sense of autonomy, then we will rebel against it with the strongest ways we deem necessary. We will be rather upset. And that anger and hostility and frustration may express itself differently in our lives than it did in Herod's life, but nevertheless, the same condition is at work in the human heart. And this, friends, is why the human heart needs redemption, because this is who we are in our sin. There was a historian named Ernest Kurtz who wrote a dissertation at Harvard, and it was later published into a book that was titled Not God. The subtitle was A History of Alcoholics Anonymous. The reason he titled the book Not God was because he argued that the most difficult hurdle faced by those struggling with addictions of any sort is to overcome the fact that they are not God. In other words, they are not in control of their own little universe like they think they are, and that this idol of control is in fact a false deity. They are not the kings of their own lives. Now, of course, we may not respond to the threatening of the dismantling of the idols of our hearts in the same way that Herod did. But we are capable of evil. We are capable of evil, which is precisely what the Bible tries to get across to us in a number of ways. Romans chapter 1 to 3, I mean, that's kind of the point, isn't it? I mean, towards the end of that section, Paul summarizes by quoting the Old Testament in support of the point he's been making, and he says this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does what is good. No, not even one. The reason Paul starts his dissertation on the gospel, which is essentially what the book of Romans is, the reason he starts it like that is because we have to understand and embrace the bad news before we will be positioned to understand and embrace the good news. The gospel means good news. But we're not going to understand it. We're not going to receive it as we should if we don't understand first how hopeless we are and rotten and incapable and insufficient and unrighteous before a holy God to the very core and to the number. We will never see our need to put our hope in Jesus to save us through his work, exclusively through his work, if we don't understand these truths, this bad news. We will never admit that we need him. We'll just think we just need a little God. No, we need him to do it all because we are sinners and guilty, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we will never see our need for a Savior because we keep trying to be our own Savior, our own God. We will never understand why Jesus came and died in the place of sinners, guilty sinners like us, if we don't understand that we are in fact guilty, not just a little guilty, but a lot guilty before a holy God. We are completely guilty before this God. We will never understand the importance of his resurrection, which brings about our justification, if we never get the fact that we do not have right standing with God apart from the work of Christ. We will never get that on our own apart from what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. That's the reason Paul starts there in Romans, because you don't get the gospel until you get that bad news. And when confronted with this bad news and the reality of who Jesus is, people respond in extreme ways. Even now in this room, there are extreme reactions bubbling up. For some, they run away from Jesus in fear, just like I mentioned at the beginning, or they react with hostility, or they bow the knee in submission, and they receive Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And that's the good news of the gospel, that that's possible because of what God has done for us in Christ. For those who respond in that way, Jesus brings a certain peace. We just sang about, like, this sweet life we have in Jesus. That could be misunderstood. But there is a certain sweetness to our life in Christ. He brings peace to our life. He brings a peace of conscience to our life because our guilt has been removed. He brings a peace of identity to our lives because we have freedom from trying to live up now, freedom from trying to prove ourselves, to show that we're something in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the world. We're free of that because we recognize now our identity is in Christ, that our righteousness is not our own, but it's Christ's righteousness that has been given to us. And there's a certain peace and a calm that comes when we recognize our identity in Christ. That can put an end to much of our anxiety. But here's what I'm getting at. Having Jesus in your life solves many of our problems. In fact, I would say the gospel ultimately solves all of our problems, but not before it creates some problems in our lives and in our lifetimes first. Christianity, church, is a fight. The gospel doesn't just bring peace, it brings strife. Herod depicts this vivid principle that the coming of Christ doesn't just solve lots of problems, it actually creates lots of problems because of how people react to him. It doesn't just bring tremendous peace, it actually creates new strife. In fact, this was anticipated even in this Christmas story. You remember the Gospel of Luke, you have this character, Simeon, and when Mary takes Jesus to the temple, Simeon just erupts in this prophecy in Luke 2, and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Can you imagine that? You just have this new child, and somebody goes, "Oh, that's a cute baby. He's going to cause a lot of problems, by the way." In fact, it's going to hurt, right? Or later, Jesus himself is going to say, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace to the earth. I've come to bring a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Those are Jesus' words. Jesus said that. We'll talk about that passage when we get there. But do you see what he's getting at? The gospel brings new peace, but it also brings new conflict. The gospel solves all of our ultimate problems, but it creates temporary challenges and difficult times and new problems as well. This idea that you can just come to Jesus and God is going to make your life easy and you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy and all your problems are going to disappear, that's not biblical Christianity. That's somebody lying on God to you. And if you've believed that, now wonder you're so frustrated with God. That's not biblical Christianity. There is a dragon out there seeking to harm Jesus and leaving a trail of casualties in the wake of his evil ambitions. In fact, do you know where Revelation 12, that passage I read earlier, goes after that? When he realizes that the child goes and he is at the throne of God, right? He ascends. The devil starts making war against God's people. This is what it says. "And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." That happens in the next verses. You see what's going on? He can't destroy Jesus, and so he sets his sights on those associated with Jesus, Christians. This is how Satan operates. Satan has it out for us. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour. He can cause us great harm, but he cannot cause us ultimate harm. Do you know why? Because of what John said a few verses earlier. He says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." You see, there's nothing easy about that scene. There's martyrdom in that scene. People will lose their lives in that scene because they belong to Christ. This is not come to Jesus and everything gets easy for you. This is, they love not their lives even to the point of death. And rejoice, O heavens, because they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And you know what else this is? This is victory. This is victory. Come on, church. This is victory. One more time. Amen, right? Thank you. This is victory. This is good news that when Satan throws his worst at God's people, God gets the last word. And that last word is an echo of that word Jesus screamed on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. Now, this is closer to home for us these days than it has been perhaps in recent months, because of the media and how it's been shining light on the persecution of Christians, particularly our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution in places like Iraq. You probably heard on the news lately of this group called ISIS or ISIL or the Islamic State. It's been called various things. You've heard of them probably. Now the reality is that this is nothing new. This happens all over the world and has been happening all over the world since the beginning of Christianity. But in this case, it's getting a lot of attention here in America, more than usual, more than usually persecution does, I think because it's politically motivated, because it's in Iraq, and so this gives both political parties opportunities to take cheap shots at one another about foreign policy and the like. But whatever the case, God is using it for good because he's raising awareness of the persecution of Christians and the way we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters. If it happened in Bolivia or Congo, I suspect we wouldn't have heard of it, but in Iraq we have. But in any case, as I said, it's opening our eyes. It gives us new perspective. Now, to give you a little bit more insight into this, have you seen this symbol? I think we got a picture. Have you seen this on like social media and stuff like that? You've probably seen this around. This is, it looks like a U, right, with a little dot over it. It's actually pronounced noon, and it's the 14th letter of the Arabic alphabet, which is equivalent to the English letter N. It stands for Nasara or Nazarenes. Look again at Matthew 2 and notice verse 23. It says, and he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, for what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You see, it's that verse that these ISIS terrorists are latching onto as they're persecuting Christians. And when they find these Christians and where they live, they've been all kinds of atrocities I can't even get into, but just capturing them and murdering and all these different things. But if the Christians escape, you know what they do? They put that symbol on their house as a way. In fact, we got some pictures. You want to go see? Here's an example. That's where one Christian family lived who escaped, but they put that on the wall. Here's another example. Those two pictures show you what I mean. And what that is it's a warning. It's saying, we know who you are. We know you're a follower of the Nazarene. You're a Christian. We know where you live. Don't come back. Because if you do, there's going to be literally hell to pay. That's what's going on to our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now. It's happening now. And we've noticed it perhaps in social media where those symbols have been posted, and even Christianity Today adopted this picture. You can see they usually have a C and a T as their icon, but they use that. That's Christianity Today, a famous publication. There's this hashtag campaign that's been trending called, you know, We Are N, hashtag We Are N. The hope is to bring more attention and more prayer to these matters. One blog explained it this way. The Islamists mean this symbol as a mark of shame, but we must wear it as a mark of hope. You may kill our brethren and expel them, but we Christians will never go away. And they are right. They are right. Here's the thing, though. Again, it's nothing new. This is just a new chapter in the same cosmic drama that's been playing out since Genesis 3. What Matthew 2 can teach us is that, yes, there is evil in the world, and yes, that evil eventually even puts Jesus on the cross. In fact, your evil put Jesus on the cross. And yes, the world rejects Christ, and by extension, those who are associated with Christ. So Christians should expect difficult opposition in some settings around the world. Not all the time, but certainly some of the time, if they're following faithfully to Christ, if they're ministering, depending on the context that they find themselves. But let us also be reminded that God protects his own. Absolutely nothing can happen in our lives outside of God's larger plan and outside of his power to thwart it. Have you read the book of Job, right? Satan comes to him for permission. right? So we have to remember these things. When people try to thwart the divine will, God can intervene, and while he may not do it in dreams and visions and the appearances of angels in our lives, he does superintend what happens to us so that and make sure that he's filtering what sifts into our life. You remember that passage with Peter? Satan has asked to sift you, Peter, like wheat. But I prayed for you. When he's done, strengthen your brothers. This thing happens, but he will protect his own. He is every bit as sovereign in our lives as he shows himself to be in this passage for this family, Jesus and his mother and his stepfather. And I know some of you are thinking, well, how can you say that when there's so many hard times? How can you say that when there's persecution and when it seems like God's nowhere to be found and when there's catastrophe and disaster in our prayers and all this disaster? And how can you say that he in fact gives us this victory? Well, I would explain it the same way the Bible does. It's the struggle of history. God never promises the road on this side of heaven will be easy. He never did. Whoever told you that lied on God. But make no mistake about it. He does promise deliverance for those whose faith rests in Christ. But that deliverance, this is important, that deliverance doesn't always come from trials and opposition, but very often it comes through trials and opposition. So there may be time where he answers our prayer by removing that trial and that opposition, but there may be other times, like with Noah, where he delivers him, but he's got to work hard for a number of years. Or like this holy family here who has to live with that social stigma and has to run and escape for their life and has to become refugees and has to endure all this hardship and lose their resource and become homeless because of Jesus. And in Iraq, we have Christians losing their lives to ISIS. But ISIS is just a new Herod and therefore just a new pawn of Satan. He can take our lives, but he can't take our victory. We overcome him in the same way by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Our hope is not rapture. Our hope is resurrection in the Bible. And friends, we've got to grasp this, that nothing, literally nothing, can separate us from the love of God for those in Christ Jesus our Lord. These texts that he quotes just reinforce this so well. We're going to see it next time. But he just quotes scripture to remind us that, yes, God is sovereign. He's got this. That's what he's trying to say in the way he quotes these scriptures here. But we'll have to say that for next time. But listen, some of you are facing difficult times right now, serious trials. When things are going wrong, we have to turn and we have to cry out to God like Jesus himself did in Gethsemane in Mark 14 and say, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That, friends, is a godly response to trouble. Not overcoming evil with evil, not posturing, not plotting against others, not despair and unbelief, but Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. That's the prayer of one who trusts in the Lord and not in their own strength. Church, whatever your struggle, a godly response is one that surrenders to the divine providence, asks for deliverance, trusts in God's wisdom, knows that in all things God works for the good of those who loves them, even wicked things like are going on in Iraq, and we can rest in, not my will, but yours, because they have such confidence in the work of Christ that comes when they know that we will not see our end in this life. But Jesus is coming back, and he gets the last word. It is finished. Let's pray.